Good morning, brothers and sisters. That was a little weak. Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Since it is a good morning, I would like to try an experiment, and I want you to just join with me. Are you ready? Now, this sermon today is about the church, and when I was really, really little, and I suspect many of you, when you were really, really little, learned the little hand motion that teaches you what the church is. And so I want to do that to prove a point. I mean, but here we go. Here's how it goes. You take your hands and you do this, right? Okay, I see you not doing it. Come on. Here we go. Put it together like this. And you know the little thing that you say, right? This is a church. This is a steeple. Open the doors, and look at all the people. Okay, let's try it again. Say it with me. Okay, let's try it together. Okay, ready? Okay. This is a church. This is the steeple. Open the doors, and look at all the people. Good job. Okay. When I was really little, the Sunday school teachers and youth, children's ministry folks taught that to me. And it's a very helpful way for young children to engage in lessons about the church. But unfortunately, as I've grown older and really thought about this concept of church, I realized that there's something missing. And now this is not my idea. This is a thing that I learned later in life, so I want to teach you the remix. Are you ready? This is the upgraded, hopefully more biblical version of that hand motion. So let's go back to the thing here. Go like this. Now let me say it for you once, and I would like you to repeat it, and we'll try it again. Okay, ready? Here's how it goes, the upgraded version. This is a building. It has a steeple. Open the doors. The church is the people. Boom. Okay. Let's try it together. Are you ready? Okay. One, two, three. This is a building. It has a steeple. Open the doors. The church is the people. Yay. Good job. The reason why we are going to talk about the church and preach about the church is, I mean, there are obvious reasons. We are the church. We ought to learn and grow in our knowledge and love for the church. But there are also some other reasons, too. And before we get into those reasons, in light of this new lesson that we've learned, let us first go to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, we come before you today as the church. And Lord, I pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would transform our hearts and our minds and our lives and, in fact, this community. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to the precious truths of your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, why are we talking about the church? And I suspect that there are people in this room that have had a very positive experience with the church. Many of you have grown up in the church. You are the recipients of this covenant promise given to the church. You have grown up hearing the stories of the Bible. And you have avoided the fate of those Israelites during the period of the judges that forgot what the Lord had done. You have avoided that because of the church. You have had parents. You have had counselors and friends. The church that has poured into you. And they have played a major role in your preservation of the faith and walking with the Lord. Now, on the other hand, there may be some of you here who have had a very negative experience with the church. The church, to you, may have been nothing more than a social club. No different from your high school or middle school or your workplace where the cool people get to do this and I'm here all alone. Some of you have been hurt by the church. You have been in a room like this with lots of people, but you have felt alone. You have been betrayed. And you are sick and tired, perhaps, of this inconsistency about the way that people speak and the way they actually live their lives. Whichever your experience of the church may be, I believe that this section in Acts chapter 2 wants to speak directly to you, to remind you, to remind all of us about what the church actually is. Because if we do not really know what the church is, I suspect that we would be in danger of misunderstanding it and kind of having our faith hurt by the way things play out. Now, before we get into the actual text, there are a couple of things that we need to lay down, foundational truths. Now, the word church, you'll see it throughout the Bible. Now, in the New Testament, we know that the word church appears many, many times because, you know, Acts chapter 2 and beyond, we have this fulfillment of God's assembled people. But, you know, in the Old Testament, that word church appears as well, although it is hidden in a Hebrew word. It is sometimes referred to as the word assembly or gathering. So the word in the Old Testament, assembly, and the word in the New Testament, church, really they're different languages, but they refer to the same thing, the assembled, the gathered community of God's people. There's something else that we need to know about the church, besides the fact that it is the assembled gathering of God's people. The other thing is, the church is both visible and invisible. Look around you. Remember, look at your hands. This is the church. It is an assembled, visible body of Christ. You can look to your left, look to your right, and say, this is the church. But on the other hand, the church is also invisible. There are people all over the world that you do not know are Christians, and that's fine. I mean, you just maybe have never met them. But the wonderful reality, the truth of God's church, is that it is universal. It extends beyond just this particular gathering of God's people. The church is both visible and invisible. It is both local and universal. So when the New Testament in particular refers to the church, sometimes it is talking about the visible local church, the church in Ephesus, the church in Rome. Sometimes when the New Testament talks about the church, it's also talking about the church with a capital C, the body of Christ. All of God's people redeemed here and now and also for all times and all places. Now, with those concepts and definitions as our foundation, we are now going to ask the big question. So if you're taking notes, this is the big question that we are going to try to answer today. The big question that Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is trying to answer, and that is this. What are the essential characteristics of the church? What are the essential characteristics of the church? Another way of asking that question is, what does the normal church look like? I mean, we know that there are so many different flavors and brands of churches, but just the normal church, the mere church, what is it like? How do you describe it? And it is that question that Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47 is answering. And now, these few verses could be the subject of 10 sermons, but today we're going to preach just one sermon, focusing mostly on verse 42. Are you ready? I'm going to give you 4 attributes of the normal church, 4 reasons why they are important, and then we will end with what all of this has to do with the gospel and with you and with me. The four attributes of the normal church. Attribute number one is that the church of Jesus Christ is devoted to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Last week in the sermon, we talked a little bit about the apostolic confession, the thing that Peter said about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we talked about how that is kind of like the hinge, like the seed of the apostolic teaching that we now have preserved in the Word of God. And so the first attribute, the first essential characteristic of the normal church that Luke wants us to know is that it is built and it is devoted to these teachings. Now, there's something that we need to know about this apostolic teaching. And there are three things that I want to tell you about these apostolic teachings. And the first is that it comes from eyewitnesses. In other words, when the early Christians, you know, here in Acts chapter 2, were devoting themselves to teachings, they were not devoting themselves to things that are coming from people who had no idea what they were talking about. No, the teachings of the apostles are direct eyewitness accounts. In other words, those things that Peter taught on the day of the Pentecost, those things that Paul wrote about in his epistles, those are teachings that come from people who were there, people who saw the risen Christ, people who were directly commissioned by Christ himself to tell the world about what they saw and heard. You know, if somebody, if you're talking to your friend and you were talking about a particular meal or this really cool restaurant, and they tell you, yeah, I heard it was really good, I guess you could take their word for it. They might be an expert in cuisine. But it's different if the person who says that that restaurant is good actually went there. The eyewitness account is what we are talking about, not just some expert witness. The second thing about the apostolic teaching that we need to know is that it is authoritative. In other words, Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, when they taught, they were not talking about opinions. They were not talking about interpretations. They were talking with authority. Now, if you remember the prophets of the Old Testament, you know that oftentimes, before the prophet speaks, he would say this phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." When a prophet spoke, and these utterances come out of his mouth, it is truly the words of God himself. It is not, I think what the Lord is telling me are these ideas. No, this is a technical term, verbally inspired. So when God said to Isaiah, tell them this, he was repeating exactly what the Lord had intended for those people to hear. And apostles, like the prophets of the Old Testament, carry on that tradition, that calling, that authority to speak exactly what the Lord wants his church to know. So not only is this apostolic teaching the teaching of eyewitnesses, and not only is it authoritative, the third thing that we need to know is that it is preserved. In other words, it cannot be changed. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. It is preserved by the work of the Spirit in this book. This is what the church was devoting themselves to. They were not devoting themselves to the newest idea or, you know, Peter's take versus Paul's take and, you know, Matthew's got this to say about stuff. No, this is an experience where they knew that these apostles were eyewitnesses, they were authoritative, and it had been preserved. So now, this is the first point, but let me show you what we're going to do with each point here. I'm going to show you or explain why this was important then, during the time of the writing of the book of Acts, and why this is important for us now. Why it's important then, and why it's important now. So here's then. The incredible thing about the first century is that right after the ministry of Jesus Christ, as soon as he ascends into heaven, he gives the Great Commission, he ascends, and as soon as that happens, there was an explosion of competing theologies, a remarkable growth of misinterpretations and twistings of what God had said. Within the first century, there were competing heresies. And even those who were sort of on the fence about Jesus, who had their roots in Judaism, trying to win back Christians back into Judaism, saying, no, Jesus wasn't real. His claims about himself are not substantiated. Come on, let's go back to the temple. And so with these early Christians in the first century, what they needed was a center. They needed something that they can hold on to, something that would be a bulwark or guardrails against those heresies, against those Judaizers that would pull them back into their old traditions and legalistic way of life. They needed something to calibrate their senses, their theology, and their faith. And this is why the apostles' teaching, even as early as the Pentecost, was so central to the growth and the strength of the church. Now, I suspect that there may be people in this room who are well familiar with the history of the scriptures that are saying, come on, Heesung, hold on. When Acts chapter 2 took place on the day of Pentecost, they did not have the Gospels. I mean, they did not have Revelation written. That came almost, 70 years after, right? So how could they possibly have had a center around which to gather? Who was going to calibrate their church? Well, I want to just let you know, now I can't answer this question in its full detail now, but there is great reason for us to be sure that even the earliest apostles, including Peter, including Paul, had texts, had things written down that were the center, in fact. Let me give you an example in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Just listen to what Peter says. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." So what Peter here is doing is he's talking about how Paul, the co-apostle, wrote to them with wisdom regarding important things. Now here's what Peter continues to say. "There are some things in them," the letters, "that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." And if you pay attention to what Peter says here, what you'll find is that those letters that Peter is referencing is compared to the other scriptures. What Peter is trying to say is, listen, I know that Paul wrote this to you, and many of you are having a hard time understanding it. And in fact, some people are trying to twist it. But remember, people who twist those things that Paul wrote do the same thing to the other scriptures. What Peter is trying to tell us is that those things that are written by the apostles are in fact the Word of God, like the scriptures of the Old Testament. So in fact, there was a center. There was a truth around which the church was supposed to devote themselves. So that's why it was important then, during the first century. But why is it important for us now? Now, if you're thinking about this, you may realize, wait a minute, Heesung, not much has changed, has it? I mean, the first century, sure, the heresies and the confusions may have been different in particulars, but generally speaking, not much has changed in 2,000 years. But one thing has, and even though the heresies, you know, that and misunderstandings that are common today have changed, one thing that we can bank on, that is the teachings of the apostles that have been preserved in the scriptures have survived and in fact flourished with remarkable consistency. And so this devotion to the apostolic teaching is important for you and me now because we are, here's the key, we are devoting ourselves to the same teachings as those early Christians. Not much has changed. And then doesn't that give you a sense of awe? Doesn't that give you a sense of gratitude that the truth that Peter confessed, that truth which was right there in the foundation of the birth of the church, is the same thing that we also celebrate and preach and devote ourselves to? We are the spiritual heirs of that early church. We have remarkable consistency throughout generations and throughout all different places. And it is doubly important for us today knowing this because we are tasked with that thing. We are tasked to not only preserve it, but to pass it on. To pass it on to the next generation. The way that it happened for Timothy, Paul's protege, the faith that was in his grandmother, passed down to the mother, passed down to Timothy, and on and on. And so if you're a new Christian today, you know, if you were baptized this year or not too long ago, then I would encourage you to read and search the scriptures and to drink in this apostolic truth, the teachings that are preserved for us in the scriptures. And if you are an old Christian, you have walked with the Lord for decades, I would like to ask maybe just one pointed question, and that is ask yourself, are you growing deeper? Are you growing in the way that you love and drink in these endless truths that are contained in the Word of God? And if you're not a Christian, I would recommend that you would ask your friends, what is this truth? Ask that we may be able to share with you the thing that has changed our lives. So let's move on. The second attribute of the normal church is that they were also devoted to fellowship. Fellowship. So let me ask you a question here. This is a question that comes up often, and it was a question that, you know, I struggled with a lot during my college years. If 12 Christians go bowling, is that fellowship? If you eat at Chick-fil-A, is that more fellowship than eating at Burger King? Well, that would be a trick question because you can't go to Chick-fil-A on Sunday. I mean, it's a slippery question. Like, what is fellowship? I mean, if you pray before the meal and then have like a horrendous afternoon eating with your friends, does that still count? It's like, yeah, it counts. We prayed. Now, in each of these attributes, by the way, just to give you kind of a clue as to where we're going, there are different interpretations. And I'm going to mention the two interpretations, and I'm going to tell you what I think is most reasonable and try to make sense of all that. But here's an interpretation, the two interpretations about what it means that they devoted themselves to fellowship. On one hand, you can say, yeah, he's sung, if 12 Christians go bowling, that is fellowship. They're all believers. They're there. They have Christ as their common denominator. So whether they go bowling or whether they feed the homeless, those are differences in particulars. The fact of the matter is they're all believers. This is true fellowship because Christ is their Lord. And I would say amen. On the other hand, you know, the interpretation might be, well, I mean, what if you go bowling with 12 Christians and you hate each other? You guys are like ruthless and you're like, you know, pushing each other so they don't bowl a strike and it's just a terrible afternoon. Is that fellowship? Of course not. No, what Luke is telling us here in Acts chapter 2 is not just a casual gathering of Christian human beings. No, he's talking about a specific type of gathering, a type of gathering that is bookended by praise and prayer, and even go so far as to say, no, they're probably talking about Lord's Day worship. So those are the two, I guess, extreme interpretations. And I would say amen to both, because I don't think that the scriptures here, it speaks plainly to us, but I understand that there might be slightly different interpretations. But I would go in the direction of it referring to a particular type of fellowship. And here's the reason why. What it says here in Acts chapter 2 is it's referring to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, very particular teachings, and the fellowship. There is a type of fellowship. Now, everything, I suppose, could be fellowship, but not all fellowship is the same. So what Luke is telling us here is that the church, the assembled body of Christ, must be devoted to a particular koinonia, a particular fellowship of having Christ as the common shared reality among them and celebrating it and being united by it. So this fellowship is not a gathering with bowling as its common denominator, or a particular meal per se. No, it is a fellowship where the central reality that unites them is Christ and the worship of Him. So why is this important then? Well, this is important then because of what's going to happen in Acts chapter 10. We're in Acts chapter 2, but it's sort of setting up the stage for what's going to happen later. And you know what that is? It's the answer to the question, okay, well, if Christ is the common denominator, we know that we can be a part of it. Who else? Who else can join this? And the answer is not just you, but also the Gentiles. Even those people who do not share those the genetic ancestry of the first century Jews, even they can be a part of this fellowship. It was important then because this preview, this little vignette, is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would be a vessel, that God would bless all the world. And it is the revelation, it is the revealing of this gospel mystery. You know, Paul, in his letters, often refers to this thing called gospel mystery. What is this mystery? And that is simply that not only Jews, but also Gentiles could be a part of the family of God. But it is also important now for similar reasons. And maybe I can illustrate it with a story. In 2007, I took one of the most fascinating trips of my life to Yunnan in southwestern China. And to make a long story short, I had this beautiful, amazing experience of visiting a mountaintop church, a church that was the result of missionary efforts 130 years prior, where the people that worshiped in this tiny little church, most of them were peasants, and most of them were not Han majority Chinese. They were ethnic minorities. They don't speak Mandarin. And they worshiped. These were Christians. And in fact, these were Christians that this ignorant Korean American did not know existed 10 minutes prior. And the fact that those Christians that I likely may never ever see again in my life, and I could actually have this common denominator, that is the blessing of what it means to devote oneself to the fellowship. It is the fellowship of the church, of all members of the body of Christ, with Christ as the common denominator. It is important now because it helps us to realize that we are part of a much larger body than we could possibly see. And it is important now because it helps us to discern the difference between casual gatherings of Christians versus intentional, specific, Lord's Day guided gatherings for the worship of Jesus Christ. Let's go on to our third attribute of the church, and it is the breaking of bread. And so, you know, the joke always goes like, hey, you know, Asian American churches are like professionals at doing this. Every time there's some sort of special event, there's a potluck. And I have been blessed, our family has been blessed a lot the last couple of weeks with lots of food and sharing these meals together. And it really is underrated. It means a lot for Christians to eat together. And you know, Jesus Christ, being the master teacher, utilized meals as a vehicle for teaching spiritual truth. But again, here in this third point, there are two different interpretations of what it means to break bread. So again, is he talking about Chick-fil-A? Is he talking about 牛肉面 or whatever? It would not be 牛肉面 because that's 面. It's not 面包. So what is Luke pointing our attention to when he mentions the breaking of bread? So there is the regular community or family meals, that interpretation. Or is there a specific breaking of bread? Why that word the? What is the interpretation that most likely or that is the most reasonable? And I would tend to see it as a particular breaking of bread. And there are two reasons. The first reason is, you know, if you look through the New Testament, Paul even uses that phrase, breaking of bread, a few times, in reference to the Lord's Supper. So take, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, the classic text about taking communion. In those verses, Paul uses the phrase breaking of bread specifically to talk about the Lord's Supper. And not only that, in the text here that we're looking at in verse 46, there is also another mention of breaking bread. But this time, it does not have the word the. It's just general community or family meals. And so I think what Luke is trying to show us is that there are two different types of eating. There is the family gathered eating, but there's also very specific eating. In this case, in verse 46, it refers to the taking of the Lord's Supper. And so what we're finding here is that this is amazing. As early as the Pentecost, as early as that first century, the Christians, they were obeying the command of Christ to do this communion in remembrance of him. So why is this important? Now, I'm going to take the then and the now and just kind of take it together for this point. And so why is the Lord's Supper, communion, so important? You know, when I was growing up in my Korean church background, for whatever reason, it might be historical, we only took communion but once or twice a year. And it was odd when we did it because, you know, as a young guy, I wasn't very used to it. I was like, do I dip it? Do I eat it? Am I allowed to take the leftovers? I mean, there's a lot of confusion about how communion is supposed to be done. Why is this so important? And here's the reason why, and this is specifically in reference to the church. It is that taking the Lord's Supper is a sign and it is a seal that you are members of God's covenant family. How do you know that you are God's son or daughter? How do you know that you belong to the family of God. Well, this sacrament, taking the Lord's Supper, is one of those signs that identifies people as belonging to the covenant family of God. And when you take the Lord's Supper, when you eat of that bread and drink of the cup in faith, when faith is the vehicle upon which those elements are received, and you eat it, it is not just a means for you getting slightly less hungry. No, this is a means of grace. This is a way that God really, actually changes you to become more like Christ. It is not just a ritual. It is not just an appetizer for your lunch that we'll all have later on. No, this is a means of grace. It is a holy sign. It is a holy seal that actually works. Let me give you an example. Some months ago, a student asked, "Hee-sung, I'm really struggling in my faith. I feel far from the Lord, and I'm not sure. Can I still take communion? I was baptized, yes, when I was 13. Now I'm, a couple years older. But man, my faith is shaky. Is it wrong for me to take the bread and drink of the cup?" And brothers and sisters, if that is you today, listen to this assurance and also listen to this exhortation. When you receive the Lord's Supper in faith, it is a means of grace unto two things. Number one, unto repentance. Because, yes, your faith is weak. Repent and believe. Yes, you're struggling because you're tempted with things of the world. You might be hurting and struggling because of what you have sowed. And therefore, when you look at that bread and when you hold that cup, be reminded that Christ died so that you would believe, that you would grow in grace. So repent as you take the Lord's Supper. But at the same time, be assured, those people who do take that bread and do take that cup and receive the Lord's Supper in faith, be assured, you are a son, you are a daughter, and that will never change. The Lord's Supper was important then, and it is important now, because you and I, we all need grace. We all need this holy means of grace. The last attribute of the church that we're going to see here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is that they devoted themselves to prayers. Once more, we have two different interpretations. Are these just spontaneous prayers that you pray whenever you need to, whenever you're compelled to by the Spirit? Or are these, like set prayers, things that are regularly spoken during like set times throughout the calendar year or during their gathered worship services and so on? Which is it, Hee-sung? Goodness gracious, like, can it be? Sometimes I wish it was clearer. But I think I would say that it's probably reasonable to include both. And let me give you the case for each. It's very possible that Luke is referring to spontaneous prayers whenever you are compelled, because the scripture seems to back it up. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, those amazing verses 16 and 17. Rejoice always. Pray in every circumstance. Why? Because this is the will of God. It is God's will for you and me as Christians to not stop praying. It ought to be regular, spontaneous, not robotic. Whenever you feel the need or compulsion, we should pray. And so there is absolutely great room in the interpretation of that verse to include such prayers. And I hope that we are living a life of regular, heartfelt prayers. But at the same time, I think it is also reasonable to say that it might refer to set prayers, the regular prayers of the church, the things that you always say every night, every morning, before you eat Chick-fil-A or before you bowl that strike, whatever the case may be, set prayers are a wonderful aspect of the church. And let me give you maybe like an example that you may be familiar with. You know, when our family sent our children to pre-K, they all learned set prayers. And it's not only because they are little and their vocabulary is no more than 100 words or whatever. No, it's because these set prayers serve the function of shaping, forming, and discipling these children. So when we eat, Calvin and Teddy and hopefully soon Simeon, we always say, God our Father, we thank you for many blessings, amen, amen. It is wonderful to see these young people, to have their minds formed by this repetitive set prayer. Will they get bored of it? Perhaps. But for these years, I am so happy that their pre-K teachers gave them this set prayer. And even in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says to the disciples, when you pray, say this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so, when it tells us that the early church devoted themselves to the prayers, I think it's reasonable to assume that it includes both spontaneous prayers and these set prayers. After all, these, if you remember, these are first century Jewish Christians who grew up with set prayers, whether it's praying the Psalms or praying the Shema, Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one. So why is it important then and now? Well, I already shared one about how we disciple our children and also be discipled as growing adults. But I guess, I'll just say this. The role of prayer in the life of the church, I hope we're not limiting it just to situations when we need something. Because in the context of Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, it is a vignette about when they did not need anything. Everyone had everything in common. They were sharing. They were distributing. This was a time of great growth and wonderful ministry accomplishments in the church and so on. But they still devoted themselves to these prayers. Why? It is because they knew that prayer was not only for requests. Oftentimes, we think of prayer as when we come to God to make our requests known to Him. And that is absolutely biblical. Come, do not be anxious, but let your requests be made known to God. And that is biblical. But there is another dimension to prayer. And if you read the next verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, you'll find out that it is so that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, the purpose of prayer is not only for request making. It is also that your inclinations to make requests would change. It is a means of discipleship under the being submitted to the authority of Christ. He is discipling us when we pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Those are the things that we cry for today. So let's briefly review. So what is the church? It is the assembly of God's redeemed. It is the gathering of God's people, both local and universal, in the past, in the present, in the future, for all eternity. What are the attributes of the church? Well, the church is devoted to the apostles' teaching. It is devoted to the fellowship. It is devoted to the breaking of bread. And it is also devoted to the prayers. Now, with that in mind, I would just like to conclude with three simple points. And these are not necessarily applications. Well, some of them are, but I think these three points will help us to take all of that information and kind of see it in the bigger picture. And the first point here is that the word devoted appears at the very front end of that verse, but it is applied to each of those four things. And not only that, the word devoted is the tense of the verb is supposed to communicate that it is ongoing. In other words, the apostles and the early Christians were not devoted only during that first period of the church. It's not like they covered it, got it, we got the gospel, put it on the shelf, let's move on. No, it was an ongoing devotion. These are essential things that are necessary for the church to be the church. And so the question that you and I must ask as ACCC North is this: are we still devoted to these four things? Top down, left, right, are we all passionately, continually devoting ourselves to the teaching of the apostles? And if any of us ever think that we have graduated from the gospel, Lord have mercy. If any of us think that a particular teaching is too elementary and belongs down the hall in the children's ministry but not here, well then go back to, no, just kidding. Lord have mercy on us all. The call of Christ, his benediction on the church, is that we would always be devoted to those things. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. These are ongoing things. The second thing, inclusion, that I would like to mention is this. Given these attributes, and given their continual nature, and given the entire drama of Scripture, we can confidently conclude that the church is unique among all institutions and experiences in the world. There is nothing in the world like the church. And one of the things that you'll find as you study religion or sociology or just the way that people live and, you know, interact in the world is that the church is incredibly different from the way that other religions have come and gone. It is incredibly consistent throughout the centuries and millennia. It is incredibly unique because the church, it is the primary way God accomplishes his mission. You know, after college, you know, working for parachurch organizations like InterVarsity, I loved my time there. But one of the things that we always had to tell ourselves is that we are not the church. We are a campus fellowship. The church with these essential attributes, this is what God will use primarily to accomplish the mission of honoring and glorifying the Son through the salvation of God's people. And so when people ask you in the workplace or in the classroom or in your, you know, neighborhood, hey man, you know, hey, I heard you go to church. What's that all about? Is it like the Rotary Club? The answer is no. It is not like the Rotary Club. It is not like the bridge club or this and that. It is wholly different. And the last thing that I could mention here is this. Now, technically, our text is from Acts chapter 2, verse 42 all the way through 47. And you may have realized that I did not say anything about verses 43 through 47. And I almost thought that I should split this message into two different parts, but I don't think that's quite necessary. But here, at least in this final minute, I would like to make a mention of verses 43 through 47, and that is simply this. If the church is indeed devoted to these four things that are mentioned in verse 42, then verses 43 and 47 will follow. This is normal. It is normative, it is regular, and it ought to be expected that a church that devotes themselves to these things should experience awe. That the people gathered in this building, that their hearts will be filled with awe and fear and wonder at what God is doing. If indeed we exalt the name of Christ through the teaching of the apostles, if indeed we are regularly in fellowship and taking the Lord's Supper and praying, then yes, our lives will change. We will indeed become more like Christ because this is the will of God. There will be, quote unquote, wonders and signs. Perhaps not to the extent or intensity of what you read here in these pages, but wonders and signs nevertheless. It is a wonder to me when people are converted, and it is certainly a sign of God's grace when they are. We will have everything in common. And I'm not talking about some sort of new socialism. We are talking about the common ground of Jesus Christ, which enables me to want to share my life with my brothers and sisters, even my material possessions. When these four attributes are in place, then we will go to the temple. We will go and have meals together. We will praise the Lord. We will have growth, not just numbers, but we're talking depth and in maturity and Christ-likeness. We will have favor with all the people. These four essential attributes of the church are the grounds for this type of church development, growth, and liveliness. And all of this is wrapped up in the gospel because Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and he gave us the church that we may experience all of these gospel blessings. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you have laid down for us these truths that we may discover and rediscover, apply and reapply, love and love evermore. I pray for our congregation, for our church, that we would be built on this rock. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.